see some things here about preaching. We would see some things here about living. We would see some things about the choices that we have to make tonight because of what Jesus came to do and to say. Lord, if there's one here tonight that doesn't know Christ as Savior, convict that one, Lord, and help them to see tonight the way of salvation. Help us to see the truth of the Bible way. And help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. What we want to see tonight is the preaching of Christ. If you want to understand how to preach, don't you suppose the best way to learn how to preach would be by observing the greatest preacher that's ever lived? To study a sermon preached by Christ Himself, to see its structure, analyze the outline of it, and gain something about the message in it? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul exhorts Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He tells him there exactly how to preach. He says, preach the word. Now, it's true in Scripture that God never tells us what to do without telling us how to do it. God never makes a requirement of us without explaining to us how we can fulfill that requirement. And here he tells Timothy, preach the word. He's to be instant in season and out of season. What does that mean? That means be ready at the drop of a hat, or take all the time you possibly have to prepare. C.H. Spurgeon said, he that could not presently study must usually study much. That means if a fellow doesn't have a whole bunch of hours to put a sermon together, he better be living a life of studiousness so that he'll have something to give to other people. If you want to be in the ministry and you don't like to read, you are ill-fit for your occupation. You better learn to read and to study and to put a lot of things into your mind. Why? Because you're going to have to put a lot of things out of your mouth. And if you don't want to be saying the same thing over and over and over, you better turn your head into a channel, you see, and just let things come right in here and right out there. And just, you know, take them through your heart first, okay, and personalize them, internalize them. But we've got to be studying. So he says, be instant in season. That means if you've got the time, be ready and be prepared. The fellow who's called to be a bishop ought to be apt to teach. And that word apt means prepared. But you've got to be instant out of season also. That means you be ready even when you're not ready. I mean, even when you don't feel like it. Even when you've got a headache. Even when you don't feel so good. And you get up with a pocket full of handkerchiefs and the other pocket full of cough drops and just preach anyway, you see. So you do what you have to do. Preach the word. Then he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with two things, long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering means a patient attitude waiting for God to work in the hearts of the people that you're teaching. And doctrine means using the truth of the Word of God so that the truth will have its effect on the hearts of people. But then he says those three things, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To reprove something means prove it again. It means say it again. It means explain it. To rebuke means to apply it to that particular person's life and show him where he has failed to live up to that standard. That means, in essence, to illustrate. And then to exhort means to call that fellow into a plan of action, to call him alongside and exhort him or comfort him or encourage him to do a certain thing. Explanation, illustration, application. And the application always involves an appeal to get a person to do a thing. We were talking about this on the way over. And one of the kids asked, why do we always give an invitation? Well, we don't always give an invitation. Sometimes on Wednesday nights we don't. I think on a rare occasion we haven't given one on Sunday night. But generally we do give an invitation. Why? Because proper preaching ought to involve an appeal. Once you tell a person what it is that God wants him to do, and then you tell him how God wants him to do it, you ought to give him an opportunity to make a choice to do it. You see? Those are the three elements of good preaching. And those are the standards that we try to follow. Now, let's see this in the standard of Christ's preaching. Now, obviously, we cannot read every verse in these three chapters. You thought I was going to, but we won't. We're just going to refer to it. And I want you to be looking at your Bible. Now, if you don't have a Bible, get close to somebody that does have one, or borrow one or something, because you're going to need to have your Bible, because I'm not going to read all the verses that we have here. I want you to watch in the Bible as we see this. This is a perfect sermon. The three basic elements of good preaching are here. There is reproof, rebuke, exhortation, or explanation, illustration, application. You can call it step one is to reveal, step two is to make real, step three is to appeal. However you want to say it, those three things are here. Now, they are here in these three chapters as a whole, and they are here in these three chapters individually. If you were to take a solid chunk of gold and chip off that gold, a little nugget, that little nugget would be of the same substance as the whole. It wouldn't be as large, but it would have the same basic structure as that whole nugget of gold, or that whole chunk of gold. So that's the same way it is with the church. If a local church is a proper church, if it is a scriptural local church, it ought to have all the characteristics of the entire body of Christ. It ought to have a leader, a physical head, who is a proper picture of the spiritual head, Jesus Christ. It ought to have an observation of the ordinances which were given to the church. You see, it ought to have baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, all these other things that take place in the local church. That one local area ought to be a microcosm of the whole. And so it is in this sermon. Each point comes to us the same way. Explanation, illustration, application. But the whole sermon is that way as well. The first chapter, or chapter 5, is in a sense an explanation. And then the second chapter, number 6, is an illustration. And the seventh chapter, or the third main point, is an application. You'll find that in chapter 7, he's making a call to action. You'll find that in chapter 6, he is practically applying in the religious experience the things that he's taught of in chapter 5. So let's see it. If we had an outline of the Sermon on the Mount, and obviously I don't believe the Lord Jesus used an outline when he preached. I know a lot of fellows say that you shouldn't use notes. I know. I've heard all those other things. You can't carry fire on paper, brother. I know. But I'm telling you, when you're trying to give a lot of detail, if you don't carry it on paper, you're probably going to forget it. Okay? And so, I don't think the Lord Jesus had an outline written in front of him. But he was the living word. But at the same time, I think if he had, it would have probably had these three main points. Okay? I think his first point in chapter 5, he would have probably called the kingdom and the law. I think he would have called his second point the kingdom and life. And he would have called his third main point the kingdom and liberty. Now watch it. The kingdom and the law in chapter 5. Here's his explanation in verses 1 through verse 16. In that section right there, what we find is the Beatitudes. Now, some have said that there are 10 Beatitudes, and they base that on the appearance of the word blessed appearing 10 times. I personally believe there were 7 Beatitudes, and I think that the conclusion mentions the word blessed 2 or 3 times. So I think he has 7 Beatitudes there, which are the 7 steps of Christian character. He's not telling us there how to become a Christian. He is telling us what a Christian is. And we studied that in detail this summer. Remember? First step, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The place where you begin in being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is poverty of spirit. When a man recognizes that he has nothing in himself to make him worthy of God or of God's love. But it's God's love who comes to him by mercy. He's poor in spirit. Then the next step above that is to mourn over that poverty of spirit. And then he's comforted because of his mourning. The third step after the fellow realizes he's nothing and mourns about it is that he becomes meek. And when he's meek, he receives the promise that God's given him. He quotes the Psalms, "The meek shall inherit the earth." That refers to the physical earthly possession that the Jews will receive and the spiritual heavenly possession that the church will receive. The meek are those who are willing to be governed because they've mourned over their poverty of spirit. And then he comes to the fourth step in Christian character, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. After a fellow realizes he has nothing, he's sorry about it, he's willing for God to govern his life, then he really desires that God will govern his life. He hungers and thirsts after what God can do for him. And so that's the four steps. Then he comes to this fifth step, which is a pivotal one. He realizes that everything he has in his life came by the mercy of God, and so he demonstrates mercy to other people. And when he becomes merciful, he obtains more mercy. And then having that mercy, he becomes single in his heart, or as it says here, pure in his heart. He has one motive, and that's to live for the Lord and to do all that he possibly can to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And then having that motive, he can go out and be a peacemaker between other people. Not bringing peace from man to man, but bringing peace between other men and God. He can be a soul winner, a truly effective servant of the Lord. And when he does that and goes out and preaches this message of the kingdom and of salvation by grace through faith, he's going to be persecuted. Other people aren't going to like it. In fact, the Lord tells us in another place that all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so when he goes out to do what he's supposed to do and have a godly Christian character, he's going to suffer some persecution. But even that is a condition of blessedness, because he knows that that suffering is coming as a result of his obedience to the Lord. Now, the seven Beatitudes are, in essence, like the Lord's text for this sermon. I believe he gives us the seven Beatitudes and then an epilogue, which follows in verses 10 through 16, where he says that we're the salt of the earth and we're supposed to have an influence of retarding corruption, but if we don't have that influence, we're worthless, because salt is of no value whatsoever if it doesn't accomplish its purpose of retarding corruption. He says you're the light of the world, but if you're not going to be lighting the world, then you're worthless too, because what good is a light if it's hid under a bushel? He said, here is Christian character, these seven steps. And if you live in that way, you're going to be persecuted. But if you're not willing to be persecuted, if you compromise with the world and lose your savor, or if you hide your light under a bushel, what good are you? Listen, religion is not just some outward thing. It is an inner heart matter. It is a matter of Christian character. It's an internal thing. A proper relationship with Jesus Christ is not a matter of external religion. It's a matter of internal relationship to Jesus Christ. Christianity, he says, is a heart matter. He teaches that in his text, in the Beatitudes. He gives the seven commandments, or the seven Beatitudes, and then he gives an epilogue to explain that. Now compare that, if you will, for just a few moments, to the Old Testament. I believe that the Lord is declaring here a New Testament. And the Old Testament naturally leads to the New. If you were to go back and read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, you would find there not an epilogue, but a prologue, a preview to the Ten Commandments. And he says that if you'll keep my laws and if you'll keep my sayings, I'll bless you. Let's read it. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. This is the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And then he explains in the next few verses how Moses went up on the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, and in chapter 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21, he goes on to give what has been called judgments, which follow the commandments. In the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, we start out with the seven Beatitudes and an epilogue to explain them. In the Old Testament message, we start out with a prologue promising the conditions of blessedness, and then Ten Commandments are given. I won't get into the numerical structure of Scripture other than to say that the number 10 always speaks of probation and the number 7 always speaks of completion or perfection. Seven Beatitudes, completion in Christ. 10 Commandments, probation for man. Very interesting concept. The Old Testament put man on probation, and man failed that probation and was presented to himself as a sinner. In the New Testament, Christ already has accomplished everything that we need. We look forward in the Old Testament to the salvation that's coming. In the New Testament, we look back at the salvation which has already been accomplished by Christ. And that's the text that Jesus uses for his message. That is the explanation phase of his first point. The seven Beatitudes compared to, I think, in a sense, the Ten Commandments. And then in this first point, he moves on to an illustration phase. Step 1, explanation. Step 2, illustration. He says in verses 17 through 20, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Why the law? I believe that the Beatitudes are a parallel of the New Testament equivalent to the Ten Commandments. And now he says, I'm giving you some new commandments. I'm going to give you seven New Testament principles, not to replace, but to fulfill those 10 Old Testament requirements. And don't think that I've come to destroy the law. Or don't think that these seven Beatitudes take the place of the 10 Commandments. No, 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 no. These seven Beatitudes are the fulfillment. Those commandments were given to you, and if you'd been able to keep them, what you would have achieved was a character demonstrated by these seven Beatitudes. So don't think that I've come to destroy the law. Rather, I've come to fulfill. And then he goes on to explain that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away. Not even one part of one little letter will be destroyed until all is fulfilled. He says the law is fulfilled, not destroyed, in verses 17 through 20. And then he begins to explain or illustrate what the commandments and the judgments really meant. He uses two commandments and three judgments in the rest of this chapter. The sixth commandment, which is the commandment against murder, and the seventh commandment, which was the commandment against adultery. Now, both of those appear in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill, or more literally, thou shalt do no murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery. And he explains to them what those mean. In verse 21, he says, ye have heard that it was said by of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, now he's going to explain what the New Testament principle is that was originally stated in that Old Testament command. No murder. Why? No murder because murder is a reflection of a condition of heart which is sin. And Jesus explains here in these next few verses that even hating your brother without a cause is the same as murder. He says, listen, you have taken the Old Testament commandment which showed you that you were murderers. And you've made a law. And you think now by keeping that law that you're in good condition, but you're not. Because the real problem is in your heart. It's not in your behavior alone. Your behavior reveals your heart. You are shown to be a sinner by your sin. You do not become a sinner when you sin. As you've heard me say so many times, a dog does not become a dog when he barks. He only proves that he's a dog. And a sinner does not become a sinner when he sins. He only proves that he's a sinner. Man is born a sinner. And man violates the law because of the condition of his heart. The reason a man murders is because he hates. And the problem is that he hates. That's what the real teaching of the sixth commandment was all about, Jesus says. And then he uses another commandment for an illustration. Down in verse 27, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he goes on to explain what adultery is. I know that some people like to take these verses and say that this is the Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage. I believe that the primary teaching of the context is not divorce and remarriage, but adultery, because he's teaching what the law is all about. So let's don't get into all that. But let's do see that the Lord says adultery is not just an outward action. Adultery is a condition of the heart. In fact, there are even circumstances wherein a man is trying to keep the law about marriage and divorce. He can actually cause an adulterous situation to occur if he has a wrong heart about that thing. So he says, religion is a heart matter. Christianity, the kingdom, is a condition of the heart. It's not just an outward behavior. What's he doing? He's illustrating what he has explained in the Beatitudes. The law is fulfilled, not destroyed. He gives two commandments, the sixth and the seventh. Now, if you go back and study the presentation of the law in Exodus chapter 20, you will find that the judgments follow in chapter 21. In the second presentation of the law, that's what the word Deuteronomy means. Deutero, which is two, nomos, which is law. Second law is what the word means. When you find it there, you will find that the next few chapters after chapter 5 present to us there the judgments. The same is true in Leviticus, where he quotes liberally from the Ten Commandments in chapters 17, 18, and 19. He gives the judgments intermingled with the commandments. Now, a judgment in the Old Testament was a rule or a regulation based on a principle in the commandment. In other words, if you're not supposed to kill anybody, here's what happens if you do. And the judgment said, all right, suppose it was an accident. Or suppose you dug a pit and a fella fell into that pit. What is your degree of responsibility if he dies? Or suppose that a man's animal falls into the pit. What is your degree of responsibility? Since you're not supposed to kill or to hurt any other man, what is your responsibility if your animal hurts another man? Those are the judgments. The applications, there it is again. Explanation, illustration, you see. The judgments are the illustrations of the law. And so all of those judgments were given. And so the Lord, in his illustration phase of his first point, uses two commandments, the sixth and seventh, and three of the judgments. The first judgment deals with integrity. And that appears here in these verses that follow, that is a discussion of adultery. Verse 33 says, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. Now that's almost a direct quotation of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20. You're not supposed to swear except you swear to the Lord, you do your oath to the Lord. Don't give an oath. And don't use the Lord's name when you're giving an oath. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. So the first judgment then dealt with integrity. And then he gives us another judgment, the one that dealt with our responses to other people. And these are all dealt with in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's almost a direct quotation from Exodus 21, 23 to 25. In other words, you're to return the behavior in like kind when a person needs judgment or retribution. A response under the law was to be equal to the treatment. But he said, I want to give you a higher principle now. I want you to come into full maturity. I want to illustrate what was being taught there. The reason that equity was taught under the law is so that all of us could learn balance and equity in our own lives. The reason that we gave an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, stripe for stripe and burning for burning, as it's mentioned in Exodus 21, is so that people would not give more than they were supposed to. In other words, if somebody comes up and pokes out your eye, what do you want to do to him? You want to poke out both of his. If some fellow comes up and knocks out one of your teeth, you want to knock out all of his, don't you? In other words, when we get even, we don't usually want to get even. We want to get even and then some. I saw a cartoon this week that really revealed a lot of the heart attitude in some of this so-called affirmative action. I don't think there's ever been a more negative program than that one. But this affirmative action and supremacy, it was a cartoon where the one person says, boy, pretty soon women are going to have equality in politics with men. That's a giant leap for women. And then the other one said, yeah, and then just one little step and we'll be ahead where we belong. You see? That's what it's all about. People don't really want equality or parity. They want supremacy. There only seems to be equality while the group that has been suppressed or oppressed is passing by. And if you think that humanism wants to live side by side with Christianity, you ought to think again. Humanism was suppressed in this country for a long time by a fear of God. And as humanism becomes more and more popular and passes us up, what do you think the humanists are going to do to us? They're going to oppress us, you see. Sure they are. And so the Lord said there's a principle of equity. Don't ever give a person in return more than he deserves. In other words, you can't put a person to death if all he has done is destroy your property. You can't execute a man for burning your house down. The only reason you can execute a man is if he has taken a life. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The Old Testament principle of equity was to keep a man from taking more revenge than he had coming, you see. Give a man back, in turn, what he has given. But that was an Old Testament principle to help us to realize that we weren't to take vengeance or judgment ourselves. The real New Testament principle was that Jesus has settled all that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If a man tries to take advantage of you, you let him take more advantage of you than he even thought he was going to. Go with him the second mile. If he wants to take your coat, give him your vest too, you see. I mean, give him more than he's asking for. Why? So that you can have a ministry to him in that second mile. So that you can be an encouragement to him. Don't you try to get more back. Now, that was taught in the Old Testament. Now, it's fully explained in the New. And the Lord is continuing to illustrate now from the judgments. The first judgment was about integrity. The second was about right responses. And the third deals with relationships. You have heard that it was said in old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, and so on. And he goes on down to explain that through verse 47. Explanation. Seven Beatitudes in the New Testament compared to Ten Commandments in the Old. An illustration from the law and the judgments of that text. And then what? An application. An appeal. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The 48th verse, the last verse of that fifth chapter, the third subpoint of his first main point, is an appeal. A call to action. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. The word fulfill means to make complete. Be therefore perfect means to be made complete. Be you complete. Just as I am now completing the law, I came to complete you. I don't want you just to have some outer religion where you do a bunch of things right and have a wrong heart. I want to complete your heart. I want to save all of you, not just teach you how to behave. And there are an awful lot of liberals that love to turn to the Sermon on the Mount and teach ethical conduct. And they think that all that Jesus came to do was to teach social ethic. Good behavior. Oh, no. No, he says, be ye therefore perfect. Be ye therefore complete. Be ye fulfilled. Just as Jesus came to fulfill the law, he came to fulfill us. He explained it. He illustrated it. He applied it. He made an appeal to be perfect. And then he moves on to his second point, and let's move more quickly. The second point, we said, would probably be called the kingdom and life. And here he discusses two things, eternal things and temporal things. But then he closes with the appeal to show us what primary things are, the really important things. Now, we focus sometimes on the eternal, and we focus sometimes on the temporal. But in his final step, his third phase, his application phase of this point, he shows us the relationship between the two. Now, very quickly, let's watch it. He deals first in his explanation, or his point one of this second major point, with eternal things, outer religion. In verses 2 through 4, he deals with the giving of alms, which, of course, we would consider tithes and offerings. Notice in verse 1, especially if you have a reference Bible, take heed that ye do not your alms before men. You have a little note beside that word alms. And then in the second verse, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet. That word alms in verse 1 refers actually to our word righteousness. And this righteousness is involved in three things. Actual almsgiving, which was money, prayer, which we read about in verses 5 through 15, and fasting in verses 16 through 18. Now, we're moving quick. We're looking at a lot of Scripture. Fasten your seatbelt and stay with me. The eternal things of outer religion, giving of money, praying, fasting. These were the things that the Jews would recognize as being religious activities. He said, look, you have always thought that these external religious things, these eternal things, were what you had to do to be a child of God, a child of the kingdom. Not so, he says. You're not supposed to give your alms so that everybody can see it. I mean, here's the fellow who, you know, he gets his tithing envelope and, you know, holds it up while he scratches his ear or something, you know, or gets a 20 and reaches over and scratches the other ear, you know, so the people over here can see it. You're not supposed to do your giving that way. He says your giving is to just be done in secret. That's one of the reasons we like to use the tithing envelopes here. It gives us an opportunity to have some discretion and yet keep a record and all that kind of thing. Just be gracious about it. Do your giving. Be, you know, try not to be mystical or mysterious about it, but at the same time, don't make a big show of it either. And then he says, your prayer. Don't be like the folks who stand up and pray great flowing prayers for the benefit of other people. I mean, really, who are we talking to? Get in your closet. Humble yourself before God. Prayer is not something that you do in your religious ritual. Prayer is communication with the Lord. And fasting. When you fast, don't go around with a pained look on your face with ashes and sackcloth and let everybody know that you're suffering for Jesus. You're going to fast and do something? Well, you know, and again, don't worry about it if you're not able to keep it a secret. You know, I've known people and even myself, you know, sometimes when you fast and somebody finds out about it, you think somehow that sort of breaks the spell, you know, or kind of knocks the charm off the thing. Well, come on now. I mean, what it means is don't make a big show out of it, but there's no merit in keeping it a secret, okay? If you're not making a show out of it, you know, I remember one time when I was, we were going to some kind of an activity in our school. And in Kentucky, where I'm from, there's a lot of Catholic people. And, you know, Louisville is a very heavily, heavy Catholic area. And up in northern Kentucky, where I was at the time, there are a lot of what do they call them? They call them churches? No. They call them a church? I thought they had some other word for it. Well, anyway, where they go down to have mass, well, I guess it's a church, they call it church building. They had a lot of those around. And there were a lot of these Catholic kids in our group. And in our school. And we were going to some school activity, and it was right after Lent. And, and some of us who were sort of sacrilegious, you know, we'd always tease them about, you know, giving up religion for Lent and things like that. But this one, you know, I had a candy bar in my sack lunch. It was our school trip or something. And I was eating this candy bar, and I looked across the aisle of the bus, and a young lady was sitting there watching me eating this candy bar after we'd finished our lunch. And I offered her part of it. And she says, no, I can't eat that. And so I didn't just leave it alone. I had to press it, you know. Oh, really? Well, what's the problem? Yeah, are you diabetic? You're not diabetic, are you? No, I'm just, don't you like it? Yeah, I like it. Well, have some. You know, here, I'll break it right off, you know. One of those with the little things where you break it, you know. And no, I can't do it. And sure enough, you know, I just made myself totally obnoxious about it and found out, you know, uh-oh. I got it figured out. You know what she did, don't you? She gave up chocolate for Lent. And I really put her on the spot. I messed it up. You know why? Because I figured it out. Now, you're not supposed to figure it out, evidently. Once they give something up, they're supposed to give it up and not tell anybody. I guess that's the way it's supposed to work. You see, we've developed some of the craziest attitudes about our religious practice. And some of us are the same way. When you're giving your money, when you're praying, whether you're fasting, whatever you're doing, that's your relationship with the Lord. Now, you don't have to make some big deal out of it. Don't be secretive about it or mystical about it. But by the same token, don't make a big show out of it either. The Lord is explaining. He's giving another text here. You see, this whole second point, in a sense, is an illustration of what His explanation gave in the first chapter. The first chapter says the kingdom is not of the law. The kingdom is the fulfillment of what the law required. True righteousness. Now in the second main point, he's illustrating what that righteousness really is. It's not some outward external thing. It's an inner heart condition. Not an outward practice. So he talks about eternal things in verses 1 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 30, he talks about temporal things. Here in verses 19 through 24, he talks about not laying up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. I think if you look through those verses, you'll find that verses 19 through 24 refer to unnecessary temporal things, and then verses 25 through 30 refer to necessary temporal things. Now, what's necessary? Well, food, clothes, shelter, those kinds of things. And then in verses 19 through 20, it talks about treasures. We're not to live for treasures, but we do have to have certain things that aren't really treasures, such as something to eat, something to wear, a place to live out of the elements, and that kind of thing. So he talks to us about both of those temporal things, unnecessary and necessary things. His explanation, then, is a discussion of eternal things. His illustration focuses on temporal things, and he shows us how we can understand what's really important in life. Not all of the extras, but the really essential things. He's illustrating it by the need that we have for temporal things. We don't really need some of the things we think we need. We need something to eat. We need some clothes. We need a place to live. Those are the basic essentials. Just like there are some basic essentials in our religion. What is the thing in our religion that's essential? This, a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not the ritual that's essential. It's the relationship. And yet, invariably, when a man doesn't have the relationship, he always focuses on the ritual. When a man doesn't possess the vitals of a thing, he always gets hung up on the externals. Isn't that right? When you hear a man preaching and you're greatly impressed by his preaching and you want to be like him, what do? Pick up his mannerisms, the way he stands and gestures or coughs. But you see, the real thing that matters is the relationship in the heart. I heard a fellow say one time that a young preacher came up to him and says, "Can I get your outlines? I want to be a preacher just like you." And he said, "Son, if you want to be a preacher like me, you need to keep the same schedule I keep and set your alarm clock the same time I set mine." I thought, boy, that's good. That's good. In other words, live the same kind of a life. Don't worry about the outlines, because that's not where you get it. You can get somebody's outlines to go out and preach but not be the same type of person or have the same kind of message. It's the internal heart things. And that's what the Lord is illustrating here through physical things. And then he gives his third point, his appeal, explanation, illustration, application for appeal in verses 31 through 35. Here he's not talking about just eternal things or just temporal things. He's talking about primary things. Notice what he says. What's most important? Therefore, he says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. A righteousness of the heart, he's taught, not a righteousness of outward behavior. And all these things will be added to you. If you put first things first, you'll have everything that you need to do the will of God for your life. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Here's his appeal. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In his second point, then he says, look, let's look at the eternal things that you're doing. Your religious activities. Giving money, praying, fasting. What are you doing? You're all involved in outward, external things, but your heart's not right. Just like when you think about the material things that you need, some things are important and some things are not important. The essential things that you need, focus on those. And don't worry about the non-essential things. What are the essential things? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things that you need will be added to you. And He makes His appeal. He explains, He illustrates, He applies. He's done that twice in both His first point and His second. And now we come to His third point, the kingdom and liberty. Or the kingdom and the opportunity to choose. See what He's done? In the first chapter, the first point of His sermon, He has explained. He's used a New Testament text that parallels an Old Testament text. He has shown the relationship of that new text to the Old Testament, both in the commandments and the judgments. That was His explanation, His reproof. And then in His second point, He illustrates that through their religious practice and their daily needs. He explains, He illustrates, and now in His third point, He's going to make a final application and appeal these folks to do something. But He's going to use those same three steps again to do it. Kingdom and liberty. Here comes His reproof, or His explanation, verses 1 through 12. Judge not that you be not judged. That's what folks like to quote when they're driving by a street preacher. Judge not that you be not judged. That's a misquotation. That's not what that means. I'm going to show you why. Look at verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, how are you going to know who the dogs are and who the swine are if you don't judge? He is not saying never have judgment or discernment. He is saying don't condemn on the basis of your discernment. What He is saying here is not judgment, but discernment. Don't judge other people, because when you judge other people, they will judge you the same way you judge them. Don't you condemn somebody on the basis of your observation of them. Rather, have discernment so that you won't be casting your pearls before swine. You won't be giving that which is holy unto the dogs. You say, well, how am I going to get discernment? If I can't have judgment and I can't evaluate on the basis of what I've been seeing in the external world, if I can't look at my outward practice and know what's right, if you're telling me that I've got to focus on the inner man and on the heart instead of the outer man and my outer religion, Lord, how am I going to do that? And then He says, ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. In other words, the Holy Spirit which will come into you, the Spirit of truth, which He said in John, will guide you into all truth, you will receive. For if a father knows how to give a good gift to his son, don't you suppose your heavenly Father will give a good gift to you? If a son comes to a father and asks him for bread, he's not going to give him a stone. If he asks him for a fish, he's not going to give him a serpent. If he asks him for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion. If you ask the Lord for the truth, he's not going to give you the lie. And that's why there is absolutely no justification for anybody being in a false religion or in a cult or in a liberal denomination. Because when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And if you want the truth, that's what you'll get. That's what you'll get. Why are we here tonight? Were you listen, I was not raised in this kind of a church. I was not raised in a Baptist denomination. I was raised in a denomination that told us that the way you get saved was by not sinning. And that if you believe, you get saved, and if you stop believing, you stop being saved. I never could figure out how they could call it eternal life. Everlasting life until you sin. Never could figure that one out. Listen, we didn't end up here because this is the way we've always been. We ended up here because we wanted the truth. And we said, Lord, show us. I probably told you, listen, when I got saved, my wife and I went to that church that I was raised in. We sat down there, and we didn't even call it Sunday school, we called it a sharing group, and watched that fellow who was the leader of our sharing group light up a cigarette and talk to us about ESP. That was our Sunday school class. I said to my wife when I got home, "Honey, I don't know what these folks got, but I'm not sure I want it. And what I got when I got saved, I don't think they got it yet. So we got to find us a place where they believe the Bible and where they teach it." And it never dawned on me where I should go. I wouldn't have darkened the doors of a Baptist church. I'd been, not taught, but I'd kind of assumed all my life that if you were Baptist, you were pretty ignorant. I mean, really. I mean, the Baptists. I mean, those people. I mean, they're the one saved, always saved crowd. They teach you can sin, right? That's what I've been taught. I mean, this born-again crowd, I thought they were the folks that go around with their shirt tail out, standing on a pants leg, saying you got to get born again, I mean, I thought that's who they were. It never occurred to me to go to one of those places. So we just got down and prayed and said, "God, we don't even know where to go to church. Lord, we don't know where to begin. Lord, just lead us to a place." I've used this as an illustration somewhere recently. It might have been here. I don't know. I'm going to use it again. Shortly after I got saved, I bought a tract rack. It's in the foyer of our office building right now, the very same one. I filled it up with gospel tracts. Everybody that came to my house got one. And one of my wife's friends came over one night and said, "What's this?" I said, it's a tract rack. I use that to give the gospel out to people here. I got saved. I want to help other people get saved. And she looked at me kind of strange. She went to work the next day and told her boss, who was a fundamental Christian, "I met a guy last night that's as nuts as you are." And that night on Soul Winning Visitation, and that week on Thursday night, that fellow and his wife came to our house. And as soon as they walked in, there was that spirit-to-spirit communication, that love of the Word of God, that love of the Holy Spirit, that spiritual power. And I said to my wife, "We found us a couple that's got it. Where are y'all going to church?" And we walked into their church the next Sunday morning, and that was the place. The minute we walked in the door, the pastor was a graduate of Bob Jones University. Sunday school superintendent was a graduate of Bob Jones University. What a tremendous testimony that was. Listen, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. You got to have discernment, not judgment, but discernment. How are you going to get it? Ask for it. You say, "Lord, I want to do what's right. Lord, I want to have balance in my life. Lord, I don't want to make a wrong decision. I don't want to get trapped and tricked by the externals of religion. I want to have a right heart. God, how am I going to do it?" Ask for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. If He knows how to give you good gifts. If a father could give his son a good gift, don't you suppose that your heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for it? Don't you suppose He'll save you and come in and indwell you if you ask Him to do it? That's exactly what He's saying. He reproves them and teaches them again. And then He begins the rebuke. They say, "Now look, you listen. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It's not by the broad way, it's by the narrow way," He says in verses 13 and 14. Look at it. "Enter ye in at the straight gate." The word straight means narrow. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You hear some of the comments that I've made, some of you folks that don't listen to this kind of preaching on a regular basis, and you say, "That guy is narrow-minded." That's right. Narrow is the way, and few there be that go in thereat. Like one of our men said, I think I mentioned this last week, it's about that narrow right there. Okay? Just about as narrow as the covers of that book, because the message that we are to believe and receive is in this book, right here. And if it's not in here, it's not so, probably. You see? He rebukes them. He says, "It's not the broad way." That's what man thinks. I heard a liberal preacher. My wife looked at me to see if she was going to need to restrain me when I heard this. We were sitting in the house of a relative of hers, and this was the fellow who was going to preach. That's not the right word. Who I started to say preach the funeral. He didn't preach it. He sort of said it. He sort of talked it. I wouldn't want to use the word preach in that context. It was a reproach. My wife was in tears. It was unbelievable. And somebody there in the group asked this fellow about what they taught or what they preached or something like that. And this fellow made this statement. "Well, a wise man once said that there are many roads that lead to the same destination. And there are many different religious interpretations of the truth." And I thought, you dirty liberal. And that's what he was. No, there aren't many roads. There's one road. It's the narrow way. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The word "way" means the road. "I am the road, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." It's a narrow way.
Not the way you think it is. This is a rebuke. Listen, don't believe that. Your mind will tell you, the world will tell you, society will tell you. If you're sincere, you're okay. But you can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the basis. Truth is the basis. And that's why what he explains in verses 15 through 20.